I had planned to choose Ephesians 3, 1 through 12 as our text, and while studying it, I came to the realization that we cannot understand chapter 3, 1 through 12, or at least appreciate chapter 3, 1 through 12, unless we understand what triggered Paul's thought concerning this passage. And it seems to me that the overriding theme of the book of Ephesians concerns the church, that body, saved by the grace of God. So what we want to do this morning, instead of looking at Ephesians chapter 3, we want to look at what the book of Ephesians teaches concerning the church. And I'll just read, just as a launching pad, verses 22 and 23 of Ephesians chapter 1. Speaking of what God has done in Christ, read, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." In Christendom today, it is fashionable for many professing Christians to give scant regard to the church. And so you'll hear such comments as these: "I don't need to attend church, I can worship God at home." Or, "I don't need to be a member of a local church, I'm already a member of the universal church." And oftentimes such sentiments stem from bitter experiences that persons have had with so-called church people and church. Sometimes it stems from the individualistic, self-centered mood of our culture. We have, in many instances, what are known as Lone Ranger-type Christians. Or it stems from a general dislike of accountability that comes with membership in a local church. People say, "Well, you know, I don't want to be accountable. I don't want to have to be answering to any church for my life. I just want to be free to move about and visit churches as I see fit," is what they're really saying. And oftentimes, the reason for such attitude toward church is that there's very little or no teaching, no serious teaching on the nature and importance of the local church. Many churches do not take this very seriously. Many pulpits do not take this very seriously. In fact, I believe this is an overreaction to the preaching of the gospel, in which we say to people, "Look, it is not church membership that saves, it is Christ that saves." And so what happens is persons go off to the other end of the pendulum and say, "Well, as long as I'm saved, church is not really important." They do that the same way with baptism. Baptism doesn't save, and therefore, because baptism doesn't save, I don't need to get baptized. What does the Word of God teach regarding the church? What is this phenomenon called the church? What is its nature and function? And we could ask the question, in terms of importance, where does the church fall in God's scheme of things? The word church, we know, comes from the Greek word ekklesia. It is a word which literally means called out. Once, in Greek society, the word came to mean an assembly or gathering, such as an assembly of senators. We have the word ecclesia. Stephen uses this word in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, when he referred to Israel as the congregation or assembly of the Lord. And putting these ideas together, we could define the church of Jesus Christ as those who, by God's grace, by God's redeeming grace, have been called out. Called out from what? Called out from this corrupt, ungodly world to be the assembly or congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. so that whenever believers gather together, as we are this morning, wherever they are gathered, they don't have to be gathered in a building called a church. In fact, the Bible really doesn't know of church buildings. Church buildings never came around until around the 4th century. Wherever believers in Jesus Christ are gathered, there you have the church. Now, throughout Scripture, we find numerous images, numerous metaphors, numerous portrayals of the church, each of which gives us insight into the nature and purpose of the local church. In Scripture, we find that the church is portrayed as the flock, Acts chapter 20, verses 28-29, or more specifically, as the flock of God, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. The church is so described. It is described as God's flock. It is described as the flock of God because it is lovingly, patiently nurtured, protected, and provided for by the good and great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see that in John chapter 10, verse 11, as well as Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. And the church, believers in Jesus Christ, follow the great shepherd, the good shepherd, whose voice they hear and whose path they follow, according to John 10 and verse 27. The church is portrayed as the flock of God, but the church is also represented in Scripture as God's field or husbandry, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. This imagery of the church highlights the truth that God was the one who originated the church. The church was all his idea. He was the one who founded it. He was the one who planted the church, so to speak. And by implication, what that means is this: the church is obliged to bring forth fruit to God's glory. God expects fruit from his church. We want this morning to take a close-up study of the church as portrayed here in Ephesians. And if there is one book of the Bible that provides the most comprehensive treatment of the church, that provides the most comprehensive coverage of the doctrine of the church, informing us of its derivation, of its design, of its destiny, is the Epistle to the Ephesians. How is the church of God portrayed in the book of Ephesians? Let's begin by saying this. As we saw from our reading, in the first place, the church is characterized as the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. We read there in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, the church which is his body. This portrayal of the church as the body of Christ we find not only here in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 23, it is also found in Ephesians 4 verse 12, Ephesians 4 verse 16, 5:23, verse 30 of Ephesians 5, Colossians 1, 18:24, and also 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. The church is big in God's program, we could say. And the portrayal of the church as the body of Christ evokes some rich, suggestive truths regarding the nature and purpose of the church. When we think of our bodies, and let's start there. When we think of our bodies, what can we say about our bodies that could also be said of the church of Jesus Christ? And to find that common element, we have to ask, what is the purpose of our bodies? Yes, we know the purpose of our bodies is to glorify God, but here on earth, yes, we glorify God through our bodies. That's not the answer we're looking for, although that is the ultimate purpose of our bodies. But one purpose of our bodies is this: it is to give concrete, tangible expression to our personalities, to who we are in this world as individuals. We know one another through the expressions of the body. That is why, for example, if a person is deceased, bearing in mind, yes, the person is alive, we cannot, properly speaking, communicate or know about that person. It takes a body, it takes one in a body to know a body. This is largely how we know one another in this world. We know one another in this world. We recognize one another in this world through the expressions of our bodies. And spiritually speaking, we could say this, if we apply this to the body of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, we could say this, the body of Christ is that vehicle, that medium through which the Lord expresses himself in the world today. Christ expresses himself through his church, his body here on earth. You see, because Christ is now in heaven, he's in glorified form, obviously the world cannot see him. And in God's scheme of things, God has so designed it that Christ will be known in this world through his people, through his church, designated in Scripture as the body of Christ. It is through the church, his mystical body, that he makes his presence and power, his activity and influence known here in this world. And Oliver Green, a commentator, he puts it like this, very much in line with what we are talking about. Here's what he says with respect to the church being the body of Christ. We are to walk worthy of the name Christian. The implication there is this. We are to walk worthy of the name Christians. In us, Jesus must find his earthly walk. He lives in our bodies. He walks in our bodies. And we are the Bible the world reads. We present the only Christ the world will ever know. If the world does not see Jesus in us, then we are not walking worthy of the Christ who lives within us. In biblical language, he dwells in us and walks in us. And then he says this, we believers are the body of Christ. We represent him in this earth by our actions. He expresses to others, we express to others what Christ is. They measure Christ by the way we walk. You know, that has tremendous implications for how we live as Christians, for how we operate as a church. And the question could well be asked, are we giving proper expression as individual Christians? Yes, and more so as a local assembly, Reformed Baptist Church of Lafayette, are we giving expression to the world concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? So when we think of the body of Christ, we need to think of this key word, expression. But there's another key word that we must bear in mind when we talk about the church as the body of Christ. And we're going down the line this morning. The first we said is expression. The second is animation. And by that we mean, we're speaking here, by animation we mean that condition or state of being alive, of having life. Not using animation in the sense of jumping up, as some people talk about being animated. No, no, no. We're using it in its most basic sense, the idea of having life, of having existence, of having life. Now, barring aside the possibility of death, and I would say the dreadful possibility of death, and particularly for those who know not Christ as Savior, death is a dreadful reality. We're saying the point, we're making the point here, barring aside the possibility of death, whenever we think of a body, what do we think of? Life, life. And what's the point we're making? The point is this, that as the body of Christ, of which he is the head, and Scripture does say he is the head, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, Ephesians 5, 23, Colossians 1, verse 18, the church is therefore a living organism. What do we mean by that? The church is a living organism. The church is a living entity, and it is not merely an organization in the abstract. No, the church is not some impersonal institution. It's not some theological construct. Rather, the church is a living, organic entity with moral and spiritual capacities. We talk about organizations today as though they were persons. Yes, in the business world, organizations are treated as persons, but the church is not essentially an organization. The church is essentially an organism, suggesting that the church has life. The church is a moral and spiritual body. It's a living entity. You ask the question, in what way is the church not just an organization, but an entity, a living entity? Well, consider this. First of all, it not only consists of people, but predominantly because it is vitally, organically united to its living head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of that for a moment. The church of which you and I are a part, we are living persons. We have spiritual life. How do we have spiritual life? We're not talking about physical life here. We have spiritual life by virtue of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And the Lord Jesus, now in heaven, identifies with us as his people, and he reckons us as his, what is often referred to as his mystical body. And what we're dealing with when we talk about this body, we're not talking about a cold, impersonal institution or organization. We're talking about an entity with moral and spiritual capabilities. An organization in the world does not have that. The church has moral and spiritual capabilities. And if you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, that verse which speaks of the church as being the body of Christ, you'll find there Paul describes the body as, quote, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What is Paul saying there? The church, which is his body, the fullness of him, that is Jesus Christ, who fills all in all. In other words, Paul is saying this, the church obtains its filling of life, its filling of grace, its filling of power, its filling of sustenance from Christ. It means the church derives its sufficiency from him. In fact, go back to John chapter 1, verse 16. We find a very interesting statement there which can be transferred to this text. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. John 1, verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. His divine power has given to us everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. Listen, the church is a living entity. Why? Because it is vitally, organically linked to Christ, its living head. It is infused with the Spirit of God. The Word of God teaches, for by one Spirit were you all baptized into one body, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So as the body of Christ, the church is a living organism in as much as it comprises saved, born-again believers who share the life of Christ by virtue of being united to him through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Well, besides the presence of the living Christ, what other evidence is there that the church is a living organism? What are some of the other features of the church's life? First of all, Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, we could identify there as its capacity for growth. Its capacity for growth. In these verses, we learn that God's purpose for us as members of the body of Christ is that we, Paul tells us, should grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow. Now, please note that the growth here, specifically that Paul is referring to, is not essentially numerical growth. How do we know that? Because the text suggests that very clearly. Notice, again, the first line there, he says, grow up in him, grow up in every way into him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our growth is essentially spiritual, that is conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Church's capacity for growth attests to its being a living entity, a living organism. A second feature of the church's life, evidence that the church possesses life, is its capacity not only for growth but for maturity. Its capacity for maturity, maturity into Christ's likeness. This is what Romans chapter 8, verse 29 describes as our being conformed to the image of Christ. You'll notice there in Ephesians 4, 12 through 14, the Bible speaks of the need for us as Christians. Paul writes there, for us as members of the body of Christ. Here's what Paul says. God's purpose is that we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we be no longer children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. So we're talking about moral and spiritual capabilities. The church has a capacity for growth. For church has a capacity for maturity. So we could ask ourselves this morning by way of challenge, as we apply this principle, these truths, how much of the ways and spirit of Christ is seen in our life as a church? How much of the ways and spirit of Christ is seen in our church? Part of what it means to be the body of Christ, beloved, is to more and more give expression to who Jesus is. Is Christ seen in our assembly? Is Christ manifested in our lives? Is Christ manifested in our lives in terms of love, in terms of love, in terms of our desiring the things of God, our gravitating toward the things of God? Remember what our Lord Jesus said, my satisfaction is to do his will. Are there evidences in our lives as Christians, in our lives as a local assembly, that God's business is first on our agenda? We think of the key word expression. The church as the body of Christ gives expression to the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. The church expresses to the world who Jesus is. We think of animation. The church is a living entity. The church is a living organism. The church grows into Christ-likeness. The church matures into Christ-likeness. But a third key idea that relates to the church as the body of Christ is that of interaction and participation. Interaction and participation. Now, consistent with this imagery of the church being the body of Christ is the biblical teaching that believers in Christ who constitute the members of this body, Ephesians 5 verse 30, are vitally and organically linked to one another in a relationship of mutual interdependence. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5 says this: for as in one body, Paul is using the analogy of the physical body. He says, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. He's talking about a mutual interrelatedness. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, notice the language Paul again uses with respect to the body. The whole body, says, joined and held together. He's talking about the spiritual body of Christ. The whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow. This portrayal of the church as being mutually interdependent, as being mutually interactive, calls attention to the church then as a united, close-knit, mutually caring fellowship. Since that is true, what that means then is this: for us to be really the church, you see, for us or any church to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have need of more than mere casual, superficial relationships. That is why one of the good things about our church, we try every possible means to bring people together. We eat together. We try to do activities together. We interact together at different levels, men's breakfast, ladies meeting together, that kind of thing. That is how the church operates according to God's plan. There is to be an interconnectedness, a mutual interaction, and not a mere superficial, casual situation. 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 27 in particular brings out this idea. Paul writes, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And it's an extensive reading. You need to read it when you have some time. But here's what he says down in verses 24, 23 to 26. He says, "And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require." Here's what Paul says. What Paul is suggesting there in the membership sometimes, there are people who are members who are not as prominent as others. It doesn't mean that they are less significant. There are people doing things behind the scenes. We hardly see what they are doing, but things are being done. So here's what Paul says. "But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care one for another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." And that's why the Word of God says we are to bear one another's burdens. That's why the Word of God says we are to weep with those who weep. That is why the Word of God says we are to rejoice with those who rejoice. What that suggests, beloved, is this, that we are to enter into the lives of one another. No, it doesn't mean we are to become officious, we are to become meddlesome. Far from, because you know, that's one of the dangers of fellowship. And we have to be sensitive, we must be careful that while we seek to interact, while we seek to get close, we do not become what is termed officious, meddlesome. We show genuine care, we show genuine love, and we have to be sensitive to where people are. But suffice it to say, what the Word of God is suggesting here is this, that to be church, to do church, to be the church of Jesus Christ, we need more than just looking at the head backs of each of one another on Sunday mornings. We need to interact. We need to fellowship. We need to talk. Malachi chapter 3, verse 15, "Then those who feared the Lord, what did they do? They spoke often one to another." It means then that what accommodates fellowship is openness. People say, you know, I don't want to get too close. Just give me the sermon and I'll go. You know, that's how some people look at church. I just come to church just to get my word, just to get my blessing. I don't care for fellowship. Just give me the word. That's not biblical Christianity. That is not church according to the Word of God. Now, the beautiful thing about the body of Christ and membership in the body of Christ is this, that this membership transcends all human categories and distinctions. It transcends the bounds of race, color, nationality. It transcends the lines of culture, language, social status, and yes, even church denominations. Can we say something this morning? We have brethren who are not reformed, you and I. We have brethren in some churches that we would never go to. We have brethren who love the Lord, but they don't hold the 1689. Do you know that? Yes. And what we need to realize is this, beloved, we might not take tea theologically, we might not take tea doctrinally, but the Word of God talks about those who in every place call upon the Lord Jesus, both their Lord and ours. And this church of the Lord Jesus, we are saying, beloved, it transcends race, it transcends culture, it transcends gender. It transcends even church denominations. So that the Bible knows nothing of a black church or a white church. You know, people take pride in that today. Oh, I go to a black church. You know, the black church is the best church. The white church is the best church. And people say, well, you know, I have an American church. I have a Japanese church. No, the Bible does not contemplate the idea of a Hispanic church as distinct from a West Indian church or a European church. And I would say, beloved, utterly foreign to Scripture when we examine the Word of God, Scripture knows nothing of the notion of a church for a so-called upper class and a so-called lower class. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 explains, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one spirit were we all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one spirit. So that Galatians chapter 3 verse 28 teaches, there is neither Jew nor Greek, that is in the body of Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You know, God has a marvelous way of just turning upside down human categories and human expectations. Look at how Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul begins, and you, he's talking about the Gentile pagan Ephesian Christians who were non-Jews. These Christians were once pagans, indulging in all kinds of base idolatry. And these two factors, the fact that they were non-Jews and the fact that they were reckoned pagans, sinful, without hope, without God in the world, rendered them as outcasts, as nobodies. Paul goes on to talk about how God in grace broke down the wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles to make one body, and that body is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The marvelous thing was that in believing on the Lord Jesus, the Ephesians, like their Jewish brethren, who likewise believed in Christ, became what Paul says in Ephesians 2:19, as fellow citizens with the saints. And here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, with their Jewish brethren, they became what Paul describes as fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. You know what God did in addition to that? God took Paul, a religious bigot, a racial bigot of sorts. Paul was coming from a school, he was coming from a spectrum of life that says, look, the Gentiles are dogs, the Gentiles are separated from Christ, no hope, no God in the world. And here's what God did. God not only marvelously transformed the Apostle Paul, but he took Paul, a Jew, and sent him where? To the Gentiles. Showing what? That God's purpose is to create a new society. I will tell you this, beloved, I don't know about you. I don't take pride in the fact that I'm a West Indian. I don't take pride in the fact that I'm a black man. My pride is in Jesus Christ. My pride is being part of the people of God, Jews and Gentiles, black and white, free and slave, for all are free, are one in Christ Jesus. That's where my pride is. And so should yours. So should all of our prides be. In the book of Ephesians, the church is characterized as the body of Christ. But in the book of Ephesians, the church is portrayed as the household of God, chapter 2 and verse 19. And we'll have to wait for another time to look at that. But what a wonderful thing it is to be saved, to be in Christ, to be constituted his people, to be constituted his flock, to be constituted his body. What a marvelous privilege. What a marvelous privilege. What are the implications? And with this, we have to close this morning. We have to make some practical application. What are the implications of the church being the body of Christ? First of all, it clearly attests to the very close relationship that subsists between Christ and his church. Among other things, what that means is this, beloved: hostility or hurt to any member of the body of Christ constitutes a direct offense, a direct assault against the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You say, give us chapter and verse. Listen, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 4. You remember that account? Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, is on the road to Damascus, and he's all the while persecuting Christians. He's seeing to the death of Christians. He's seeing to the imprisonment of Christians. And then he hears this voice from heaven crying to him, calling out to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Where was our Lord Jesus? In heaven. And yet Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? Why could Jesus speak like that? Jesus could speak like that because to persecute his church is to hurt and to be hostile to his body. Christ is so wrapped up in his church. He loves the church. And here's the point. If Christ so loved the church, if God so loved the church, then what that means for you and me, beloved, is this. We should have a high regard for the church of Jesus Christ, of which we are a part. We should cherish the church. We should love the church. The portrayal of the church of Christ's body attests, secondly, to its unity, to its variety, to its mutuality. There is to be unity in the body. We have seen scriptures to that effect. In the body, there is variety. Never is the church of Jesus Christ as God intended it as when there is variety. And then mutuality and mutual interconnectedness, mutual sharing of hearts and lives in the things of God. And then will you notice one other thing? And this is true not just of the body of Christ, but with other imageries that we'll look at, each of the various imageries of the church in Ephesians, not the least of which the imagery of the church as the body of Christ highlights this truth, the centrality, the lordship of Christ over his church. He's the head of the body, which means that he's Lord. We take our cue from him. We do not take our cue from some organization, from some headquarter denomination. We take our cue live and direct from the Lord Jesus. That's why we embrace the idea of independence. It means that the church is first and foremost the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that everything the church is, everything the church does, has its basis in Christ and his purposes. May God bless these truths to our hearts. May we revel in the idea that for us, Christ died to make us his body, his people, his church. We thank you, our Father, for your wonderful truth, for your wonderful word, reminding us of one of the things that matters most to you, and that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church of the living God. Thank you that we are a part of it. Thank you that you, by your grace, apart from any merit on our part, constituted us the church of Christ, your glorious church. Help us to live like it. Help us to be careful how we represent you in this world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.